that you can remember when you sent an email too quickly? Maybe you could just sort of share like an experience where that maybe happened to you, or if you didn't, then someone else probably did. And what happened? So hopefully everyone's had a chance to have a little think or a little share on that. I think, you know, there's one of the things, isn't there, about modern technology and email, that there's an ability that we have to communicate with somebody very, very quickly. In years gone by, you would have to write a letter, like Paul would have. And you take your time, you think through, and you put together whatever it is you want to say, and then you have time to sort of think, oh, between here and the post box, you think, no, I really shouldn't have put it that way, I should change it. With sort of very, very quick, you can write them, and then you very quickly regret. Got it, right. Okay, fine. I'm going to stand in a weird position, and then that'll. But yeah. I remember that, you know, a couple of times. I don't think I've really gone ahead and said terrible. A number of things sitting in my draft, and I clicked that button, and it could have had horrible consequences. Just saying things too quickly, too rashly. And of course, most of the times when this kind of thing would happen, it happens because of an emotion within us, isn't it? We're too excited, too angry, too weary. I don't know if weariness is an emotion, but you know what I mean. It's like those moments of weakness, or perhaps moments where we just lose perspective because of what's going on. And I actually think there's an element of that going on here in Paul's writing in Ephesians 3. So today we're looking at Ephesians 3, continuing from where Neil last preached on Ephesians 2. If you want to turn to that. I'm just going to read the last bit of Ephesians 2, because it's actually quite difficult to follow the starting point of Ephesians 3. Of course, these weren't written with chapters and verses originally, so I'm going to actually start from 2 verse 19, where Paul writes, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. For this reason," chapter 3, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery already made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone that the administration of this mystery, which for ages in the past was kept hidden in God who created all things, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose and that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with the power of his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. There we go. I didn't actually need to pray to start because Paul did it for me. I absolutely stone cast certain that Paul was an element of excitement when he wrote that chapter 3 of Ephesians, probably the whole letter, but particularly this letter, because he keeps going back to what he talks about as being the mystery of Christ, the mystery which wasn't known to people in other generations. And the mystery of Christ, I mean, it's always easy, isn't it, to say the answer to everything is Jesus, and that's true, but it's specifically something about Jesus, reconciling two groups, two peoples, the Gentiles together with Israel. This mystery made known to him by revelation, he says, something that, of course, in his own life and story, he knew had come to him from a moment that he couldn't have brought about himself, on that Damascus road when he fell and was blinded by the light, and he said, "Lord, who are you?" And he said, "I'm Christ, Jesus, who you are persecuting." You know, this is the man whose testimony is that he received the revelation. He was, the last of the apostles directly called for this purpose, to reach out to the Gentiles. And the mystery I've just told you about, what Neil was talking about the other week, about how Christ is bringing these two groups together, how Christ is all in all, how Christ has power over all, how Christ called us all from the beginning in chapter 1 to be his family, to be his people. That's the mystery he's just been elaborating about. And he goes back to it again. This is the mystery that I've shared with you. And the source of that unity that comes out of that mystery of Christ, that is, of course, Jesus himself. And the parties are united. You know, the fundamental distinction prior to Jesus' time between people had always been between Jews and Gentiles. You know, the Jews are the holy people, through whom God's light would come out to the nations. And then the nations are the people who are kind of on the outside looking in. And you get a few who kind of get that. Eventually, Nebuchadnezzar, through Daniel's witness, for example, or, you know, other people that saw something was going on and as a result of that came to believe in God. But it's the distinction remains. And now there's a move to bring an inclusion into that family, an inclusion into that body, that dividing wall coming down. And that was Paul's commission, to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And that's what he tells us is the reason he's imprisoned. So, you know, he's telling us he's actually a prisoner at the time of writing this letter. It was likely he'd have probably dictated it. And he's just pouring out about the wonder of this mystery that has led him on the journey that he's come to, that he's now sharing with this church of primarily Gentile believers in Jesus in Ephesus. I think that's Turkey, if I'm not mistaken. And now through the church, through that body of believers, through all that repeated mystery that has brought about this community of people, the manifold wisdom of God is being made known. And that was God's plan. So essentially, in this chapter of Ephesians, we've got three points. The mystery of Christ, the mystery of the unity of Jew and Gentile coming together to become one body, to become one family of God, has been made known. Second point, the manifold wisdom of God is to be made known through the church. Through that community, through that body, the manifold, the many dimensional, the wonderful ways that God has worked, that Paul has to use this word mystery, not meaning something that we have to work out, but something that's so amazing to comprehend that you can't even describe it fully without looking at it from many dimensions and angles, looking at who Jesus was and what he did and how God has acted through the ages. The manifold wisdom of God has made known through the church. First point, the mystery has been known. Second point, the manifold wisdom of God is being made known through the church. And the third point, of course, is the subject of his prayer. It's established in love, the love of Christ. The mystery given to us to make the manifold wisdom of God known through the church and all of it bound together in love. If you want to remember three things from this morning, those are the three things that we need to remember. Who is it made known to? There's a really interesting part here where in the chapter that I actually had to think about quite a lot, and I did a little bit of reading around it. It's verse 10. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we're talking about rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Now, it's not sort of something we would normally throw out as kind of what we would think of as through the church we're kind of doing, you know, rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. What's that? So there's a number of different opinions from the scholars. I'm just going to present a couple of them and then provide you with what I think my conclusion of it is. The first would be going back to the beginning of Ephesians 2, where Paul started, Neil started talking about Paul the other week, the evil one, the deceiver. It talks about the ruler of the kingdom of the air, whose spirit is now at work in those who are disobedient. You know, this idea that perhaps those who are the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms may be the less benign side of the angelic beings, the demonic, if you like, that it's the wisdom of Christ in the church is breaking even into those beings and demonstrating the power of God over them and their powerlessness before them. Another option would be the opposite. I'm going to read from 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12. You don't need to follow this, but I'm just going to read it out. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you. When they spoke of the things that have now been told you, the mystery, the same mystery that Paul's talking about, that those of you who've preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even the angels long to look at these things. This idea that, you know, that the church and its witness is breaking new revelation of the depth and glory of God into the very throne room of God itself, himself. You know, his own host of the angelic beings that dwell with God and, you know, are learning about something new about the depths of God's love because of what he's done in Christ for the people of the world. And that's actually something that goes out even on that level. But I think there is a slight problem with talking exclusively, at least, in terms of, if you like, angelic beings, in terms of what Paul's talking about here. Because I'm far from convinced in Paul's thinking that there's a great distinction or dualism between the heavenly and the earthly in when Paul's speaking. So talking about in the heavenly realms may be more fluid than we perhaps think. So perhaps he's actually just meaning those in authority and those who rule in general. You know, those who rule over us. So that in our context could be everyone from King Jong Un to Theresa May to Juncker in the European Union. I mean, any leader with authority who is in place, the wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God being made known to them through the church, through our witness. But that's the point, isn't it? That manifold wisdom, that mystery, that great glorious event of the cross of Jesus Christ is made known to the church, through the church. It's through our own stories, like Paul's story to the Ephesians. And that story is what brings us together. Every Sunday, every evening meeting at our AGMs, when we come together as guys to the men's weekend, when we go together as women to the women's weekends or for events, you know, we're coming together because we're united by that one truth, that one mystery. And I want to just say something a little more about unity. Because unity, you know, sometimes it's something we kind of think of, you know, takes place because, you know, there's a group of people that are kind of uniform and come together because we're all the same. But actually, I think it's sometimes more helpful to think of unity as being that we agree upon something which is more fundamental than that which we disagree upon. So creating unity involves creating a change of inward directions. It needs an object of our unity. And of course, that focal point for us is Jesus himself. I think it's very easy to fall into the trap of, you know, breaking down the world into two groups, you know, the kind of the us and them mentality that sometimes comes about in lots of different contexts. It can easily infiltrate Christian contexts as well. But I mean, an obvious one is, you know, we've got the World Cup coming up. And obviously, you know, as we go to the World Cup, we're all going to be supporting England, right? Yeah. And you know, we break it down. You know, we're England fans and we're the rest of the world. You're with us or you're not with us. You know, we're either on board or we're not. Or maybe if you're not, maybe it's like we support everyone England's playing. You know, that's, you know, that kind of mentality. And, you know, and sometimes we can get drawn into that mentality, can't them? The us and them of you know, of people. And actually, the message of Jesus, the mystery of Jesus, isn't to make you know, two groups, and us and them. It's to provide a central focal point of unity for all of us. And together, we're drawn to recognize the one who is the source of all that is on earth, the creator of all things, the God who made us in his image, the made known through his son, that we are drawn together around that truth. And if we recognize that truth, that central focus, that's the basis for breaking down, if you like, the walls of hostility. And if we're talking about walls of hostility, you know, walls, things that divide us, things that drive us apart, what do we mean by that? In Paul's day, it would have meant probably something quite specific in the context within which he was speaking. Because in his culture, in Jewish culture, and also in Greco-Roman culture, there would be a very central focus around the meal event, you know, people coming together to eat together. I mean, it's still a very intimate experience, you know, as we go for church lunch after as well. That's something that takes place. You bond with people in a special way when we eat. But I think in the ancient world, that was even greater because of various things like scarcity of food and the importance of, you know, finding nutrition and having been provided for. You know, coming together to eat was a big deal. And so, you know, when Paul talks in the previous chapter 2, verse 15, about, you know, the law being this division point around people, what he principally means by that is that it's something that means that people can't eat together. There are probably other dimensions to that too, because the law obviously touches more things than food. I mean, in marriage, for example, would be another area that probably would be a sticking point, or potentially a sticking point. But, you know, it's the most visible and the most frequent and the most practical physical difficulty that had to be overcome. You know, so when you've got this situation where you've got Jews and Gentiles who both believe in Jesus, they're part of the same family, but they can't eat together because of the, you know, because of the different cultural regulations, expectations, food regulations, mistrust between the two of them. You know, you've got fears among the Jewish side of Gentiles who are quite frequently sort of going, spilling wine, going, blessed be whichever God it is they happen to worship, and making it an offering that they then don't want to partake of. And of course, preparation rules, expectations about hygiene and other things that all have to come into the mix. And so you've got two groups that just don't eat together. And how do you bring them together? It's really difficult to make that happen. And it's a difficulty that, you know, that if you ever are in a situation where you try to organize an event where you've got people from different cultures who come to eat together, that can be a difficulty anyway. With specifically thinking about if you're ever arranging a meal where you've got to cater for people who are kosher observant or halal observant, would be another context. You know, you these things take organization and thinking through to make them happen. So, you know, that's not, it is something that still takes place today. And ultimately, if you want that barrier to be crossed, there has to be some compromise on some level. You know, do we eat what they eat? Or do they eat what we eat? You know, or do we find something that works for everybody? You've got to do that. And on, you know, the great thing about what Paul's ministry achieved is that in spite of this barrier, people did come and eat together. They were able to fellowship together. And you can think of down to how God directly involved himself in that process when Peter was being called to speak in the house of, I think it was Cornelius, you know, a Gentile man, and he couldn't go there because there wouldn't be food that he could eat, so he couldn't go to the house. And he has this very specific vision that tells him, it's okay, you can eat the animals that are being prepared and will be there to eat in that house because I'm telling you it's okay, directly from Christ himself, through this dream that Peter could go. The walls can be broken down. There's another slightly more closer to home experience that I can relate this to a little bit. I mean, one of the sort of quirks of Fiona and I as a couple is that Fiona's vegetarian, and I'm, I suppose, being honest, an omnivore with carnivorous intentions. At time to time, that can make things a little bit awkward. But and I've actually had people seriously ask me the question, how do you make that work? You know, what do you actually eat? As though there's this kind of no solution to this problem. And the thing is, it's not actually an issue at all. I mean, when you in a community, when you're together, when you love one another, you just make things work. I don't even notice. I've completely forgotten most of the time that there's even a difference there, because we just prepare food. Yeah, sometimes I eat meat. Sometimes I'll eat whatever Fiona's prepared, and sometimes we'll cook things together, and it's fine. And we don't even notice it. It doesn't even seem like a compromise. It's because when it's rooted in that kind of in that relationship in love, we just get on with it. It's just second nature. But it's sometimes, some of the first times when we, you know, were dating in the early days, I think I did see it as more of a bigger thing, and it took a little bit of time to get used to it. So, you know, I mean, it's just how we learn and grow, isn't it, together. And in both cases, you know, Fiona and myself and the bigger sort of pairing there of Jews and Gentiles, there's something really interesting I want to draw our attention to. And that's that the basis for the division, the fundamental difference between the people involved, remains. You know, they're still distinctive. That doesn't go away. When Jewish believers in Christ and Gentile believers in Christ come together, they don't stop being Jews and Gentiles. And any more than I'm going to stop eating meat or Fiona's going to stop being a vegetarian. That division remains. And we talk about how God changes us, and he does change us, particularly when it's things like issues that we're having with sin and things like that going on. But there's also an awful lot about us that doesn't change, you know, from trivial aspects of identity. You know, I could think of all kinds of things we could list in that regard. I mean, I think there is probably a genuine thing in terms of, you know, what we might describe political orientation, you know, kind of the conservative liberal seesaw. You know, we find ourselves probably at some point on that spectrum, just as a result of, I don't know, upbringing or who we are. You know, social norms, etiquette, how we handle and spend and treat money, what we respect and what we don't in terms of attitudes. You know, throwaway words that aren't really meant to mean anything but unintentionally bruise people without us realizing it. Or, you know, we repel other people, and we make people feel ill at ease sometimes, and we also, of course, do the opposite. We build friendships and have, you know, feel like the chemistry of friendship that takes place naturally. And being in Christ together does mean that to some extent, some of those things, you know, some of the things and attitudes are going to change. When we get to Ephesians 5, there'll be probably a whole session on things that we want to look at within ourselves of how we might want to be different as a result of being in Christ. But that doesn't mean that all of those things are going to go away, because a lot of them aren't really related to sin. You know, it's easy to sort of think, you know, the division in the church, the breakdown in relationships, things that go wrong in communities are down to sin, and often that's true. But also they're tied usually to things that aren't sinful as well. You know, it's that kind of, you know, as we go together as a church family, you know, these divisions are things we're just going to come across naturally. And so, you know, when we want to follow what it means to be in Christ, to love one another, that means we need to find ways around them. We need to make those accommodations. We need to nurture the sensitivities that are necessary to enable us to work together, because that's love. And it happens on a family level within our own families, and it also happens on a church level, in our congregations, in our communities. There's actually even something happening a bit like that on a denominational level. You know, when we talk about One Voice in York being a great example of where that's happening successfully, where churches and church leaders who have actually quite serious fundamental theological differences are still able to come together and pray together and recognize that the source of their unity is more important than the source of their divisions, that they can look at Christ himself and find that unity. Now, all of this rests on this mystery that Paul talked about, the understanding that in Christ, Jews and Gentiles can and do come together. And they come together destroying the barrier of hostility, but not their distinctiveness. It's like in Galatians 3:28, where it talks about in Christ there's neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile. You know, the same thing's going on there. You know, when we come in Christ, we don't cease to be male and female. And in Paul's, the reality of Paul's world was that people coming to faith in Christ didn't mean the eradication of slavery. Slavery is abhorrent, and I'm sure Paul would have been aware of that. But, you know, he can't and doesn't call to eradicate it as an accepted part of the world. That's, again, will be part of our Ephesians series. Ephesians 6, verse 5 talks about that. But the distinction is there, and the barrier, even between slave and free, can still be overcome if people look to the source of their unity in Christ. And, of course, we know from history after that looking upon that source of unity in Christ was what drove people like William Wilberforce to take action against slavery later on. It took far, far too long. Heaven forbid that we follow the example in terms of the time frame. But the source of unity, the source of love, the source of compassion, the source of justice was the same, and it lasted through those generations. And it did lead to the abolishment of slavery in that form. And there are other forms of slavery that we still need to oppose today. Christ is the object of our unity, and love is the glue. It sticks us to him, and it sticks us to one another. And it really is as simple as how it's stated in John chapter 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that all who believe in him may not perish but receive eternal life. This is love, 1 John 4:10. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. When we know that love of God for us, when we respond to it, it has to overflow to one another. And that was, of course, Paul's prayer at the end of this chapter, that they would know God's love. We're going to pray that over one another soon. And we're also going to sing again and focus upon what that means for us. You know, I want to actually pray this prayer specifically over all of us. That long and high and wide and deep love of Christ, that three-dimensional, four-dimensional love, it's eternal, isn't it? But another thing about love is relational. It's not, loving people doesn't mean it's a command to sort of make yourself a doormat, let people trample over you for the sake of unity. Don't let, you know, let people just do what they like. And it's of no consequence how that hurts or harms me. You know, we, in terms of sin, we do have to look at ourselves always and to look at, you know, what attitudes are in us that are unwelcoming in God's kingdom, and how can God refine us and make us more like him. But there are also things that can go wrong that aren't really related to sin. And we don't have to change fundamentally who we are as people in order to be loving or to be united. So we're not doormats. However, if we are to reflect God's love in Christ, it is unconditional. It forgives easily. What was it Jesus said to his disciples? You know, forgive seven times a person or something they've done to you. But I tell you, forgive 70 times seven, or, you know, a number that you can't even count up to. You know, just keep forgiving. Forgiveness is rooted in love, isn't it? And it looks for the way forward. It looks for how we can be constructive. It's what glues us together. It's what drove, you know, the father that Doug was speaking about last week in his story to go after his son for all of those years, through all of the difficulties that he faced and challenges and spending all that he had. You know, it just adds, that story just stacks, doesn't it, with the parable of the lost sheep and the prodigal son, you know, the loving father. And of course, in this prayer here that Paul so wonderfully wrote for the Ephesians, he brings us back, doesn't he, to this image of God as a father. I kneel before the Father in whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. What he means by that is that the Greek word for family comes from the word father. It's gone. Similar to the word patriarch or patros, I think. I could be wrong with that, but it's you just have to take my word for it. It's the same word. The word for father is found in the word for family. And so when Paul's saying this, it's like every family unit, every community in the world that God made is taking its name after God, who is a father himself, and we're all part of his family. So that's what, you know, where Paul takes his starting point from, that image of a father who loves. And then he goes into this prayer. So that was it. 3 points for us this morning. The mystery of Christ, the unity of Jew and Gentile in Christ, has been made known, so that the manifold wisdom of God is made known in the church. And it's made known in the church because we love each other. It's established in love, in the love of Christ. So with that, I'd like us to just invite Stephen up again, and we're going to sing in a moment, just to take a little bit of time to respond to that, to think of that, to thank God for that, and to remember that. But before we do, I'd like to pray the words that Paul prayed for the Ephesians once again over us. This is a prayer for us, because in verse 21, Paul talks about it being throughout all generations. So that includes us too.